Well, I'm thankful again to be with you. I'm sorry that we had to cancel last week. Thank you for your prayers in the meantime. Thank you for praying for me this morning as I continue to fight the fatigue and the aches and the tiredness. Continue to pray. Pray that the word of the Lord would go forth from this pulpit today. Pray that we would have ears to be able to hear it, including myself. Pray that we would have hearts that love Christ this morning. So as we go to the Word, preaching it and listening to it together, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Lord, I believe in one God, Father, who loved us before the foundation of the world and chose us, who sent your Son out of love for your people so that the Son would be made like us in every way save sin. Jesus, I believe in you, the Son, God the Son incarnate, whose very words we are hearing, whose very words we are studying and receiving. And pray that your words would not fall on deaf ears, but that they would be spirit and life, and that life would come forth from the stony ground of our hearts this morning. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, who is God, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and is to be worshipped along with the Father and the Son, our one triune God. And I believe in the Spirit's ability, your ability, Spirit, to use a broken vessel like myself to proclaim the Word of God today and to be used, even if I'm tired, even if I'm struggling, even if, Lord, I don't even know all the answers, which I certainly do not, and neither does anybody else here. So I pray that you would help us to trust in you, and I believe in you, and give you praise and glory. In your name, the name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. To whom shall we go? That is the question that we must all of us answer today. And I am talking literally to every one of you. Some of us know the answer outright. We've been going to church for most of our lives, but we need to reconsider our answer in light of the way that we have spent our time, the way that we have spent our money, the way that we have arranged our priorities. It's so easy to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I follow him. But it's another thing to then arrange your time and your priorities and your money according to that belief. Now, some of us that are here today, and I'm speaking to many of you who are teenagers or who are preteens, or those of you that have not been baptized yet, I'm talking with you right now. So if I already lost you, then come back right now, and I'm speaking to you. Because I know a lot of you, were I to ask you the question one-on-one, to whom shall you go? You would say, I don't know. I'm still thinking about it. I'm considering it. That's good. That's fine. As long as you are actually doing that, as long as you're actively spending time thinking and considering what this means. Because here's the thing, teenagers, preteens, and those of you who are not believers here this morning, and you've been here a while, you've heard the word, you've heard the gospel proclaimed from this pulpit for many, many years. You've heard Jesus speak words of spirit and life just in the Gospel of John alone, over and over again. So let me ask you again, to whom shall you go? Because I would ask you, are you really still thinking and you really don't know, you're really still considering, or are you just merely ignoring Jesus? Are you merely just putting it off? I want you to be obedient to your parents if your parents have said, hey, you know, We want you to wait a little bit before you consider baptism. I'm not even talking about baptism just yet. I'm just talking about, what do you believe? And where are you turning? And are you actively seeking Jesus, or are you just putting him off and saying, I don't know? Here's the thing. C.S. Lewis and his work, Mere Christianity, has a famous argument. Many of you probably know it. He famously posited his liar, lunatic, or Lord argument in that he said that a person must reckon with Jesus' claims. You have to do something with it. You can't merely ignore it or push it to the back of your mind. You must decide carefully, very, very carefully, because it's the most important decision of your life. At the same time, you must also decide imminently, because you don't know how much time you have left. You don't know how much time you've been given. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised this afternoon. Lewis also outlined this dilemma in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you recall from that story. You remember Lucy, who had found Narnia. She's the only one. And she came back and told her brothers and sisters about this wonderful land that she had found in the wardrobe. And of course, they didn't believe her, partly because her brother Edmund told them they were just playing a game. That didn't help things. And so they went to the professor and they asked him, what do we do? And he gave the same argument. Either Lucy was making up a nasty lie about finding this magical land, or she was crazy, she was a lunatic, or she was telling the truth. That illustrates the three similar responses we see to Jesus in this passage at the end of John 6 here. We see three responses. One, we see many disciples turn back. And it's a heartbreaking, heartbreaking verse, verse 66 there. Jesus must be a lunatic. He said some really hard things. We don't understand. Who can accept these things? He's crazy. We're going somewhere else. However, 11 of the 12 turn to the Lord, even though the sayings are hard. They determine your words must be true, and so you are Lord. You're telling the truth. We believe you. And then lastly, one of the chosen 12, is going to betray him. Turning not back to what he believed before, turning not to the Lord, but turning to the powers of this world who would stop Jesus. That what Jesus is saying, not sure what was going on in Judas Iscariot's mind, but it was enough that he said Jesus must be stopped. His sayings are too dangerous for this to continue. So, again, I ask you, to whom will you go this morning? For in turning away from Jesus, you necessarily turn to something else. It's not merely, I don't believe Jesus, I guess I'll just be neutral. There's no such thing. Just as with repentance, when we talk about repentance and we explain that to our children and you actively demonstrate that for one another, and we talked about it in the first hour, right? You necessarily turn away from your sin and toward Jesus. It's not simply that you repent of your sin and then you're just this empty vessel. No, you are filled up with the Spirit of God and you grow in the fruit of the Spirit. But as we approach this text this morning, we see the exact opposite happen in this first response to Jesus. Look at verse 66 with me. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now remember, Jesus has been teaching on the bread of life, namely himself, how he's the better manna. He is better than what the fathers had received before. How all those who would follow him must eat his flesh and drink his blood. That in order to believe, the Father must draw or must grant, and the Spirit must give life because the flesh is no help. And these teachings, which are hard, this is why many standing there did not believe. But it was not merely the hostile Jews, but also many of his disciples. And that's what makes this really quite painful. Now, Jesus knew the ones who did not believe. He knew. It says it very clearly. He even knew the one who would betray him, as we said 2 weeks ago. And in this text, we see that these disciples decide that Jesus' words are just too hard to accept. And it's a terrible warning to us. It's a terrible warning to us because we see to whom they turn. It says that they turn back. In the Greek, I love original languages because it's usually a little bit more graphic. They turn to the behind things is what happened here. That's the way it literally reads. They turn to what was before. They turn back. They go back to what they had followed before. Right? It's like Proverbs 26:11 says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Now, I don't know. Proverbs is pretty graphic sometimes. But that's exactly what it's like. And that's exactly what these disciples here are doing. And brother and sister, that thankfully we believe in a God who will hold us fast no matter what. But the temptation is still there for you to turn from Jesus, to turn back to things that you feel more comfortable with, to things that you know will bring, at least in the short term, a bit of pleasure. But beware of turning to that which is already behind you. As I said, as a Christian, you know that we still struggle in the flesh. And here's the thing, you and I are not beyond running back to what we knew before. Never consider yourself above that, at least in your own power. Jesus' words may be hard, but look, there is no life in what is behind you. There is no true joy in what you've given up to follow Jesus. Look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It's interesting here. I don't know that you would catch it necessarily unless you really studied hard this passage this week. And that's this reference to the 12. There are only 4 references in the Gospel of John to the 12. And it means the 12 disciples, the close disciples of Jesus. The 12 who with Judas Iscariot replaced in the book of Acts, right, who would eventually be the leaders of the newly born church. Those people. John never gives a list. Matthew and Luke do. They list out all the different disciples. John doesn't. John just gives these 4 references to the 12. And do you know, out of the 4 references to the 12 in the Gospel of John, there are 3 here. So I think John does that on purpose, and I think that's something that we should pay attention to say, why does he mention that? Why does he mention the 12 3 times in this short passage? Because I think it's on purpose. In this verse, John, in this part here, John makes the distinction between the many disciples who turn back versus the 12 who stay. And so Jesus turns to those 12 and he asks them if they want to go away as well. And Jesus gives them a crossroads. Here are the crossroads for the 12 disciples. What are they going to do? What will they do? Whom will they follow? Whose words will they believe? And Jesus speaks to these 12, asking them if they too will turn away from him and towards what is behind. And just so you know, it's tempting to kind of read this in a sympathetic tone where Jesus is like, do you want to go away too? Almost kind of like a sad kind of puppy type of thing where it's like, oh, are you? But that's not the way Jesus spoke this. Again, it's thankful for my studies in Greek to go back and look. The way that John writes this, the way that he's recorded Jesus' words, is that when Jesus is asking this, he asks already knowing the answer. It's phrased in such a way, we don't have it really in English, but it's phrased in such a way in that it expects, Jesus is expecting them to say, no, we are not going to go away. We are going to follow you. And Jesus already knew their hearts anyway. So why? You know, why does he need to ask this? Well, I think D.A. Carson gets it right when he says this. The 12 need to articulate a response more than Jesus needs to hear it. That is, they need to say it more than Jesus needs to hear it, because Jesus already knows what's in their hearts. But they need to make a proclamation of faith. They need to make a decision. They need to step forward and follow Christ. And so they do. Simon Peter responds. And Peter, what a great character. What a great guy in all of Scripture. I love Simon Peter. Got a ton of flaws, just like me, so I can relate. But here's one of those moments where he shines. He's always quick to speak. He's always quick to jump up and say something. He's quick to slice off a guard's ear. He's also quick to deny Christ. But here's a good spot where, just like he does in the Synoptics, Simon Peter is the one who is leading, who leads the 12 in articulating who Jesus is. Now, in the Synoptics, this moment comes where Jesus asks them, who do others say that I am? And they respond, oh, some say John the Baptist. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And that is where Peter is able to articulate, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. That's a defining moment in the Synoptics. But in John's Gospel, John doesn't record that incident. This is kind of the defining moment for Peter. It's a similarly defining moment for him. And you see Peter's response here. And it's such a wonderful response, because it's the ideal response for those of us who have questions. It's the ideal response for those of us who have doubts. It's the ideal response for those of us that are looking at Scripture and we're reading it and we're seeing the things of the world. And sometimes we get conflicted. And sometimes we get lost. And sometimes we get confused. But ultimately we know that there is no one else that we can go to. There is nowhere else to turn. All right, Wednesday night, we're going to have a children's Q&A session. And we've had some really great questions. And let me give you a preview of what I'm going to say on Wednesday night. Because wouldn't it be nice if our children asked questions like, you know, how many disciples were following Jesus? Oh, well, let me take you to this passage here in John 6 and show you that there are 12 here. Wouldn't it be nice if they asked things like, well, what's the gospel? Can you tell me, can you just articulate the gospel? Yeah, let me explain that to you. They don't ask questions like that. They ask questions like, why did God place the tree in the garden to tempt Adam? I'm going to give you a preview of the answers for most of the answers on Wednesday night. And that's, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. And you know why I don't know? Because Scripture doesn't give us a very definite, clear answer to that. Now, we can come up with some answers, and we will. And we'll look at the Scriptures, and we'll look at what does Scripture say about all those things. But here's the fact, is that so often we have these big questions, even in our own lives, right? This is a big issue with a lot of people. Why do I suffer? And we can come up with some good answers. They don't satisfy, though, do they? Why did my spouse pass away? Well, we can talk about why death happens and why these things, you know, what God is doing through us and all that, but it doesn't satisfy. It still hurts. There's a lot of questions like that. And we try to come up with answers that Scripture just doesn't give. Or the world tries to come up with the solution. You know, life has no meaning. And that's why there's death and chaos and all that. It's just there's no meaning to it. There's no creator behind it, so it's just whatever. But that just doesn't work either. So let me say to you, I've said it recently, but if you have a lot of questions and you have a lot of concerns and you have a lot of doubts, then this is the place for you. We're glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're here so that we can talk about it together. We don't have all the answers. But we do have Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, that's what makes Peter's answer here so right. Because he says, to whom shall we go? There's no other place, there's no other person that has a better answer to any of life's questions, much less the most important questions about life and death and eternal life and what they're really, what is behind the veil that we see here. There is no other place, no other person. Look, for the unbeliever here this morning, or who's listening online, you may not be satisfied with the answers that Jesus gives you. I know some of you are sharing the gospel and you're sharing scripture with unbelievers in your life. That's excellent. That's awesome. I'm just going to tell you right now, you're going to read scripture to them, and a lot of times they're going to look at it and go, "Yeah, I want more. I'm not satisfied with that answer." And that may be you this morning. You may not be satisfied, for example, with the problem of evil. Why is there evil in the world if God is all sovereign? If God is good, if he's sovereign, then why is there evil? That's a hard question. You're right. I can give you an answer. Men have written books and books and books on it. I did a whole paper on it. And let me just tell you, there are so many books that you can read on that issue. It's ridiculous. I don't know that you're going to get a satisfactory answer to that. But I am firmly convinced that the words of Jesus are far better than what anyone else offers. Why? Because he gives us things that we really can't even understand. Well, it's because he has words of eternal life. It's because his words, and only his words, are the words of life. It is only Jesus that not only has the truth, but is himself the truth. I mean, that's what he's going to articulate a little bit later in John. That's what he's going to say to his disciples, as I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It's me. It's not some proposition floating out in the world. It's a person, a living and breathing person who is the truth, who is the way, the only way to God. And you and I can continue to mine the depths of Scripture for our whole lives. And do you know that we will continue to find more and more treasure? You will continue to study this, Lord willing, for the next, I don't know how many years God's given you, children, and even those of us who are older with the life that we have left. We will continue to read this, and it will continue to provide us new insight. It will continue to give us life. It will continue to provide what we need day by day by day. It's inexhaustible. That's the crazy thing. It's really not that long of a book. But my goodness, you sit and you study it and you read it, and wow, it just becomes more and more alive. My Bible reading plan that I'm doing right now has me reading the same 6 to 8 chapters a day for a month, right? So I'm reading right now, I'm in Luke. I'm reading Luke 1 through 8 every day, over, over, and over for a whole month. And do you know, every day there's something new. I've read it 30 times. How did I not catch that? How did I not notice that? Well, it's because this is a living, breathing words of life. This is what this is. This is the Word of God that's living and active. You know, I watched a TV show recently, and I don't like to talk about movies and TV shows from the pulpit, so I'm not going to give you the name of it because I don't recommend it to you. But I found it interesting because I watched it because of its portrayal of heaven. And this is how these people in Hollywood portrayed heaven, as this perfect place where it was sunny all the time, where you could eat whatever food you wanted all the time, you could have it. You could fly. You could have unicorns and anything your heart ever desired. Everything that you ever wanted was there. No consequences. No bad things. You never gained weight. You never got sick. Amazing. Really wonderful. That's how they presented heaven. And at the end of the show, what ended up happening is that people became dissatisfied with it. And ultimately, what they decided to do was to cease to exist. They gave them that option in the end. You can cease to exist. And that was the big reveal at the end, was heaven doesn't satisfy. You can have all that you want, and it's not going to satisfy you. So therefore, just cease to exist. And be kind to others. That was the whole message of the show. And I was so amazed at that because I thought, you know, they're right on one hand. Their depiction of heaven It's according to what our culture would say that it is. You get everything you want and you can fly. That's cool. But it doesn't satisfy. Do you know why it doesn't satisfy? Because it was missing Christ. Because it was missing Jesus. Of course you can have everything that you want. But it's not going to satisfy you because only Christ can do that. And that's the only reason why heaven can be an eternal place where we can enjoy and have a wonderful joy for the rest of our lives, because Jesus will be there and we will be with him. That is why heaven is so wonderful. That's why when I go to Scripture and I read, that's who I'm looking for. That's who I want to be near me. So often you're asking questions about things in your life. Why this? Why that? When you don't actually need an answer, you need a person just to sit with you and be with you and walk with you through it. And Jesus is always that person for a Christian. Peter says, "To whom shall we go? We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." When Peter says this, this idea of belief and knowledge, it's not simply a mental assent. It's a dependence. It's an absolute dependence on what Jesus says, on who he is, and what's going to follow. Look, many of you know of Jesus, even those of you who are not believers. Like you've listened to the word read today. Children, you've grown up in homes where your parents are reading you good things or teaching you stories about the Bible. You know of Jesus. But knowledge of a person is not the same as actually knowing him. It's not the same. My question to you is, are you depending on him? Do you actually know Jesus? Because at this point, following Jesus for the 12 meant taking on the consequences of his words. He's just said some really hard things. And now to follow him, to believe and come to know that he is the Holy One of God, means they're going to be counted just as crazy as Jesus is by all the other Jewish people there, by the Pharisees, by the Romans. They will be ridiculed with him, but they believe. And so they depend on him. Where he moves, they will go. And we too must be willing to stake our lives on these words and move where he moves. That's why we pray and we spend time as elders, just even recently in the budget vote, right? That's why we spend weeks and even longer times praying over these things and saying, God, we don't know where to go from here. These are your resources. We're not sure what to do. So we're going to pray and trust that you're going to direct us in a right way, wherever that may lead, even if it's difficult. Because we too believe that he, Jesus, is the Holy One of God. Peter and the other disciples recognize that he is who he says he is. He is the one prophesied. He is the Holy One, meaning he's been set apart. He's the only one who can bring true life and salvation to the people of Israel and to all people everywhere. Now, I wish the end of the story was right here. It would make it a nice, clean story, wouldn't it? Great job, Peter. Amen. We too believe with you. But that's not where John ends this chapter. Look what he goes on to say in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And then you can probably see there, I hope, as I've directed your attention to the fact that John uses the 12 several times here, right? He goes on to say, you know, "I've chosen you, the 12. That's what Jesus says. And then just for good measure, he adds in one more time that Judas Iscariot is one of the 12 whom Jesus chose. So meditate on this with me for a moment. Jesus chose the 12, right? Jesus chose the betrayer. And he knew who he was when he chose him. Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus, if you read in the synoptics where he picks out the 12, where it goes to talk about how they have authority over the unclean spirits, they're able to heal, they're able to do miraculous things. Judas Iscariot was right there among them, doing all those wonderful things, doing things that you and I can't. I don't know, to me that's kind of a little mind-boggling. And we're going to talk about this again and in more depth when we get to John 13, because Jesus is going to talk about the betrayal some more. But for now, just consider these two reasons for why Jesus did this. Number one, the fulfillment of Scripture. And number two, a witness to who Jesus is. So firstly, the fulfillment of Scripture. We read, in Psalm 41:9 today, and Jesus is going to quote this Scripture later in John 13. In Psalm 41:9, it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now, David wrote Psalm 41, and David was betrayed many times. You know the story of David, right? Even his own children betrayed him, right? But this was also a prophecy of the one who was to come, who would be the son of David. And then secondly, this is a witness to who Jesus is, because this scripture fulfilled, even in the terrible act of betrayal, shows that Jesus is fulfilling this scripture. That Jesus is who he says he is, and he's been prophesied about, even his betrayal. Jesus had to be betrayed to fulfill these words from Psalm 41 and other scriptures like Zechariah 11, because this was how he had to die. You understand, I mean, do you recognize that Jesus had to be killed? He wasn't going to die from natural causes because he was perfect. He had to be killed. He had to be betrayed. He had to be given over to the Gentiles. He had to be given over by his own people so that he would be crucified. He had to be given up to the powers of this world so that he would suffer in our place and be put in the ground, in the tomb, have the stone rolled over his grave and be dead, but then be resurrected and step out of that tomb and reign over all the kings of this world, including Pilate and all the others who had put him on the cross as the King of Kings. He had to. And then this last verse, with Judas Iscariot, he's called a devil here, but it could probably be better translated the devil. For as John will tell us later, it's going to be Satan that's going to enter Judas when he betrays Jesus. And as John tells us just one more time that Judas Iscariot is one of the 12, it should really, again, cause us to meditate on this, because it will help us reckon with things in our own lives as well. I just tell you, just from an elder's perspective, it's really difficult sometimes to watch people walk away from the faith. It's difficult to watch people walk away from our church. It's difficult to see people that you've poured your whole life into. It's difficult to have children who walk away from the faith. It's difficult to have relatives and others. And it baffles us sometimes. It breaks our hearts. And we don't understand. That's another one of those questions that we go, I don't know. Why did so-and-so walk away from the faith? I don't know. But this meditation here on Judas can help us, I think, a little bit. Because Judas Iscariot was personally with Jesus for years. He was with him during the height of his ministry. He saw all the miracles. He experienced the physical presence of Jesus. He touched him. He saw him. He experienced all these things. He was hand-picked by Jesus as one of the 12. He experienced life with these 11 other disciples. And when it came to Jesus saying that he would be betrayed, was not suspected. Scripture does not record that they turned and said, oh yeah, it's probably Judas. None of them said that. So often it was, is it me? Or as we'll read in John's gospel a little bit later, John just leans over and, "Jesus, tell me who it is. We don't know. Who's it going to be?" Because they didn't know. There was no reason for him to betray Jesus. He didn't have any reason. You would think that out of all the people in the world, it wouldn't be one of the 12 who had seen this. Yet here he is, one of the 12 who is going to betray Jesus. So then should it surprise us that people turn away from Jesus in our day and age? It helps me to appreciate the leadership of the early church. It helps me to appreciate guys like Peter and John and James and later Paul, because I think that they and the other disciples had a healthy understanding of humanity after this incident. I think that when they were leading the early church, they had seen the worst of the worst. They had seen their brother, their supposed brother, turn on all of them and betray Christ to the crucifixion. Now, they knew why later. They saw that the scripture was fulfilled, but still, that must have hurt. And I think they had a good idea of what humans were capable of. So why should we not? Why should we in the church be surprised? I think we should consider things like this a little bit more to help us understand that people do turn away from Jesus. People do walk away. And there are sometimes no answers that tell us why. No answers that will satisfy us. Now, we don't have the results of the vote yet for the budget, so this may or may not be the last time that I preach for the next 4 months. And so if it happens to be, can I just make one last appeal to you, since I won't get to speak to you from this pulpit for a while, perhaps? Let me make one last appeal to those of you that are here that are still considering who Jesus is. And I mean really considering, who are wondering, what do I do with who Jesus says that he is? Let me ask you, he has to be one. He has to be a lunatic, he has to be a liar, or he has to be Lord. Don't listen to guys, atheists like Bart Ehrman, who say, "Oh, well, there's a fourth option, he could be a legend." Well, that's because Bart Ehrman doesn't believe that these are actually the words of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. Do you believe? You have to believe something. Will you believe the words of Jesus even though they may be hard, even though they may cost you everything? They may cost you your career. They may cost you your future career. They may cost you family members. They may cost you lots of money and lots of time. It may cost you everything. It does actually cost you everything. But can I just tell you one more time, personally and from Scripture, that Jesus is absolutely worth it. Jesus is absolutely worth following and believing and trusting. So come and say with me, "Look, I may not understand all that Jesus says, but where else can I go? To whom shall we turn? He and he alone has the words of eternal life." Let's pray together. Lord, we want to come to you now as we prepare to respond to the word that you have given us in singing. Lord, that we would say along with the songwriters that Christ is mine forevermore. And I pray that that would be true not just of the church members that are here, but I pray that it would be true of every person that is gathered here, of teenager and of child and of visitors. I pray that it would be true that you are indeed my treasure, that you are indeed my great treasure, and that all the rest of this stuff, all the rest of that what is passing, what is fading, it's just not worth it. So let us turn to you today. Let us turn to you right now. And love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and follow you wherever you may lead us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.